even though it's the sixth chapter of the book, we mentioned last time that the first five chapters really represent a summary or a prelude or a preview of what the whole book is about. And then in chapter six, we have the vision of Isaiah being called by God. And last week, we looked at that particular passage in terms of missions. And that is the passage where God says, who will go for us? Who will declare the message of good news to all the people? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. So it's a very wonderful passage to remind us of the importance. And our question last time was, who will go? And Isaiah says, I will go. And the hope is that as God continues to speak to his people about who will go, that we will respond likewise. As we turn now to our message today, we had mentioned that we're going to be looking at several passages from the book of Isaiah, passages that specifically point to the coming of our Savior. We had mentioned last time that the book of Isaiah is often called the fifth gospel, the fifth gospel. Isaiah had the noble task of foretelling the coming of the Messiah 700 years before the birth of Jesus. He told more about Jesus than any of the other Old Testament prophecies. And so there's a message of hope and promise found in Isaiah. Today we're going to look at just three of those verses, chapter 4, chapter 7, and chapter 9. The wonderful thing, or the interesting thing about Isaiah, is so often his words have multiple fulfillments. And again, we have just finished our study in Isaiah during Sunday school, so this is probably familiar to those who were part of that study. Many of the words of Isaiah have an immediate fulfillment. Other words have a fulfillment in the coming of Christ. Other words of Isaiah have a fulfillment at the end of time, at the second coming of Christ. Some passages have multiple fulfillments. In fact, today, as we look at Isaiah chapter 7, we will notice that there were two fulfillments of that same prophecy, one in the immediate and then one in the coming birth of Christ. As we mentioned, we're looking at three different passages today. The first one comes from Isaiah chapter 4. And this is about the branch of the Lord. And so let's read now, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Isaiah writes these words, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Now keep note of that word right there, the survivors in Israel. We're going to come back and talk about that word in just a moment. Verse 3, in describing these survivors, those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. Now, this title, the branch of the Lord, is referring to the Messiah. In fact, in most English translations, a capital B is used in the translation, showing that it points to the Messiah. This prophecy, this theme of the branch, is actually found in many of the other prophets as well. Jeremiah, as one example. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, it says, in the days that are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch. Notice here again, the B in the word branch is capitalized. A king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. Zechariah, another prophet of the Old Testament, chapter 6, verse 12. Zechariah says, I tell you, this is what the Lord Almighty says. There will be a man whose name is the Branch. Again, capital B. And he will branch out from this place and will build the temple of the Lord. Now, when we hear these references to the branch in the Old Testament, maybe a thought comes to your mind or a reference comes to your mind from the New Testament, the Gospel of John, chapter 15. That is where Jesus says to us, remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, here in this passage, the Gospel of John, chapter 15, we notice that we are referred to as the branch. In the Old Testament, the branch was the Messiah, and he was called the branch, again, the capital B, because of his connection with God. Here in Gospel of John, we are referred to the branch, and Jesus is the vine. And that is a connection with our connection with Jesus. Now, the connection with God from the branch of the Old Testament and the connection with Jesus in the Gospel of John, they're not the same. We know that Jesus, as the Messiah, is indeed God. He is God the Son, God the Messiah. And that is what makes him the branch. And here in the Gospel of John, we have ourselves as referred to the branch in a different way. We are a branch that is able to bear fruit only because we are connected with the vine that is Jesus. And so the branch that is the Messiah becomes us as the branch who is connected with the vine who is the Messiah. Well, let's go back now to chapter 4, Isaiah chapter 4, verse 3. Again, I told you to remember that notion of the survivors of Israel. That's the word that was used in the NIV. The survivors of Israel. And then in verse 3, it describes who those survivors are. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, they will be called holy. Now, Isaiah here is talking about something called the remnant. It's a theme that runs throughout the whole book of Isaiah. And actually, that's a theme that runs throughout much of the Old Testament and new. The remnant. Who is the remnant? What is the remnant? These are the faithful believers who are preserved by God. This theme was actually introduced back in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. The NIV reads, unless the Lord Almighty has left us some survivors. Now let's actually turn and look instead at the King James Version. Same verse. In the NIV, the word survivors is used. Now in the King James, it says, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. So there's that word remnant that's used in the King James. We should have been as Sodom, we shall be as like unto Gomorrah. The notion of the remnant. Paul actually applies this idea of the remnant to the believers in his time. And we can also today apply the same notion of the remnant to believers today. We today are the remnant of God. In Romans chapter 11, Paul uses this idea of the remnant, and he is describing it in the context of the plea of Elijah to the Lord. So let's actually turn and look at Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 3. Again, Paul is referring to the believers in his day. just as today we could say we are the remnant. And Paul is telling the story of Elijah the prophet. He writes, chapter 11, verse 3, "Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left." This is Elijah speaking. "I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me." And what has the Lord God answered unto him? "I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace." Again, if you're familiar with the story of Elijah, he had got to the point in his own experience, in his own thinking, where he thought he was the only one who was faithful to God, the only one left. And God reminded him that he, plus many others, had been preserved as the remnant. You know, sometimes we get into our own thinking that we are pretty good people, and that God should be so proud of us and so pleased that we're so faithful, and that we continue to believe and are faithful to church and to others through the years. And God's going to be very pleased with us when he finally comes into, sees us up in before his throne. But throughout the scriptures, we are reminded that we do not accomplish that ourselves, that we instead are preserved by God, reserved from God. The language throughout is that the remnant is always preserved by God and chosen by his grace. God is in the process of keeping us. We don't keep God. God keeps us. We ourselves tend to separate ourselves from God. It is God who draws us back to himself and keeps us by his grace, preserves us. He maintains his remnant. And today we are part of the remnant of God, not by any actions or will on our own part, but instead the preserving gracious hand of God. Let's go back and finish up Isaiah chapter 4. We read Isaiah, or Israel, will be washed and cleansed from all of its mortal filth, and they will be protected by the glorious cloud of God. Let's read beginning now at chapter 4, verse 4. "The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion, and he will cleanse the bloodstain from Jerusalem by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create all over the of Mount Zion, over those who are assembled there, a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day, and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain." Jesus washes away our filth. He removes the sin in our lives by his death upon the cross. And this image of the cloud is a rich image, and it represents the very presence of God. In the Old Testament, as you know, God's presence with the people in the wilderness was a cloud of smoke by day and the glowing, flaming fire by night. Later on, in the very temple of God, God's presence is evident in this very same cloud of fire, cloud of smoke, filling his sanctuary, and then in the person of Jesus. God comes to dwell among us in the person of Jesus. Again, as we mentioned a moment ago, our tendency is to separate ourselves, to wander away from God. It is God who draws us near. God always has had this intention of being with us, among us, Emmanuel. We see it in the prophecies of Isaiah. We see it in the Son as Emmanuel, God with us. We see it in the person of the Holy Spirit who comes into our lives and dwells deep within us. Our God is a God who desires to be with us. He is God, Emmanuel, God with us. Let's turn now to our second passage of Isaiah. This is now Isaiah chapter 7. A little bit of historical background may help as we look at this next time. During this time period, Ahaz was the king over Judah. He was the third king under whom Isaiah had served. You see this little illustration on your screen. Isaiah is ministering during the time of Ahaz. And it's, we mentioned last week, this was a time of crisis. The nation of Assyria had grown increasingly strong. And it was beginning to overshadow and oppress both the nation to the north, Israel, and the nation to the south of Judah. At this time, the nation of Israel to the north, that's the red portion on the map in front of you, had actually joined in an alliance with one of the other nations, the nation of Aram. If you look in the to the north, west of Israel, that yellow portion of the map with Damascus as its capital, this was the nation of Aram. And at this point in time, Assyria was putting pressure on all of these little kingdoms down in the south, Judah, Israel, Aram. And we read that the nation of Israel and the nation of Aram had kind of joined an alliance, and they wanted Judah to join with them. And the idea is you get several smaller nations coming together, forming an alliance of sorts, that this would be one way to resist the coming of Assyria. Now, Ahaz, the king of Judah, did not want to join up with Israel and Aram in this alliance against Assyria. And it's not because Ahaz wanted to trust in the Lord. In fact, Isaiah had been encouraging him to trust in the Lord. Rather, Ahaz had a different plan. He was willing to pay tribute money to Assyria with the hope that Assyria would only attack Israel and Aram to the north and leave him alone. In fact, we read in the book of 2 Kings chapter 6, where Ahaz goes into the temple of the Lord and strips the gold from the temple in order to give that gold to the king of Assyria, hoping to avert trouble. Ahaz was putting his hope into human powers, into human resources. That is how he felt he wanted to solve his problem. Isaiah will confront Ahaz and tell him that he needs to trust in the Lord rather than trusting in his own human resources, rather than trusting in his gold, rather than trusting in his own plans. In fact, listen to the confrontation that Isaiah has with Ahaz. Now, verse 3. It says, "And the Lord said to Ahaz, go out, you and your son, and meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Don't lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood." These two smoldering stubs of firewood obviously refers to the king of Israel and the king of Aram. Isaiah will then go on to state the schemes that were developing, how they had planned to attack Judah and replace Ahaz for another king who would cooperate with their plan, a king not in the line of David. And then Isaiah gives Ahaz this message of hope, verse 7. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. And then let's jump down to verse 8. Second half of verse 8. Within 65 years, Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is another name for Israel, the tribes in the north, will be too scattered to be a people. This itself was a prophetic word. Within 65 years, the nation of Assyria will have conquered Israel. The northern kingdom of Ephraim will fall to the Assyrians in 722 BC. And then, verse 9, listen to this verse. Isaiah says to Ahaz, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. That's a verse we all should hold on to. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Remember, Ahaz was contemplating using his own plans, the gold from the temple and other schemes to be the solution to his problem. Isaiah says, don't turn to your own human resources and human abilities to solve your problems. Turn to the Lord. Put your faith in what God can do. Picking up now, verse 10, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord, your God, for a sign, whether in the deepest depths of, or the highest heights. Notice here that God is inviting Ahaz to ask for any sign that he might use to validate the promises coming from Isaiah. And then it says, verse 12, but Ahaz says, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Now that's going to sound rather noble, but it's not really a noble comment on the part of Isaiah. Rather, excuse me, not Isaiah, but Ahaz. It's not really a comment or a response on the part of Ahaz. Rather, this is Ahaz refusing to acknowledge that God is the best solution to his problem. He's refusing to acknowledge that God will solve this problem. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 100. And we said there are two key themes that come to us about this idea of thanksgiving. One is acknowledging God, and the second one is giving thanks to God. Ahaz was refusing to acknowledge that God was the best solution to his problem. So often we do the same thing. We have a problem we're facing, a difficulty that we're enduring, and we try to pull our own human resources, our own ingenuity, our own treasures. We go find the gold that's available to us, and we try to solve our problem by stripping the temple of its gold, metaphorically. And Isaiah is reminding Ahaz that the best solution to the problem is putting our faith and trust in God. Ahaz refuses to suggest a sign. He will not allow God to show forth his mighty power. And then Isaiah says, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of God also? And since Ahaz refused to suggest a sign, God will give a sign. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Remember, God had asked Ahaz to give a sign or suggest a sign. He refused, and God says, I will give a sign. And here's the sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject right and wrong. But before the boy knows enough to reject right and wrong, the land of the kings, the two kings you dread, will be laid waste. And there's so much in those verses. Notice here, at this moment in time, Judah was going through a great difficulty. They were themselves being oppressed by the Assyrians. They didn't have curds and honey. They were living subsistently. They were having the nation of Assyria right outside their gates laying siege to their cities. But Isaiah says, a virgin will be with child. And when he's old enough to know, right from wrong, he will eat curds and honey. And the kings to the north, the kings that you fear, the troubles that you're having today, will be gone. Now, many take this sign as a reference to actually two babies. One that was born supernaturally in the future, distant future, and the other was to be born naturally in the immediate situation. This is where we have that one prophecy that has an immediate fulfillment as well as a distant fulfillment in the person of Jesus. The first child is described very clearly in verses 13 and 14. This will be the Messiah, born centuries later to that Virgin Mary. The Gospel of Matthew presents this prophecy as directly related to the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. And when Joseph had second thoughts about his union with Mary, because Mary had been found to be with child, we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 20, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophets. And in verse 23, quotes Isaiah, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. The second child is talked about more clearly in the next couple of verses of Isaiah 7, verses 15 and 16. They refer to the child that would be born in the time of Ahaz and during the time of the trouble of Judah. This refers to a child born less than a year later. Now, as you probably know, the naming of a child often was based on the situation at the time of his birth that had great meaning. And so this child that Isaiah is referring to was to be called Emmanuel. Now, if there were a child born at that very time, that time of trouble, that time in which Assyria was indeed oppressing them and Israel and Aram were threatening to attack them, no child born at that time would have been called Emmanuel, God with us. But when this child is born, 9 months later, the situation will have changed. And it would be very reasonable to name a child Emmanuel, God with us. So this is a promise that within 6 months, the threat that Ahaz is experiencing would be no more. And it would be very reasonable to name a child God with us. And then there's even a further prophecy, because notice in the words of Isaiah to Ahaz, it talks about when the child is weaned. It says both of those enemy kings in the north will be no more. They will, the threat will be gone completely. The point of this sign is that Ahaz should not fear his enemies, but rather put his faith and trust in God. And that application is for us as well. We should not fear men. We should not fear our situation. We should not fear the crises that are in our own time. We should trust in God and continue to have faith in God. We see this in the story of Ahaz. We know this to be true in the story of the birth of Jesus. We are to trust in the Lord in all things, knowing that God is with us, Emmanuel. Let's now turn to our third and final passage for this morning. This comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. This is another passage of great hope, as it talks about the Messiah who will come. Listen to the opening words of this chapter, Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 1, it says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way in the sea along the Jordan." Now these tribes, these northern tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, they were part of the nation of Israel. They were the ones that God allowed the Assyrians to scatter as part of God's judgment. And so this prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9 is talking about the time after the Assyrian invasion, a time in the future in which these same regions in the north that would indeed fall to Assyria would one day flourish again, and that God would bless this region with a great light in the person of the Messiah. Jesus, as you know, was from Nazareth. The city of Nazareth is in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. So from among the Gentiles of Galilee, God would send the light of his son. Look at verse 2 now. "The people walking in darkness will have a great light, and those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light will dawn." The writer of the Gospel of Matthew takes this very same passage, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, and applies it to the coming of Jesus as Messiah. Listen to me as I read Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. "When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet of Isaiah, a land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, a people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land and the shadow of death, a light has dawned." Living in the land of the shadow of death. Doesn't that kind of describe our situation right now in 2020? We are living in difficult times. We're living with reports of record-breaking death every day on the evening news. But in the midst of this land and the shadow of death, a light has dawned, a light has broken forth. Another important feature of this passage is it points to the fact that the Messiah will not just be a light and a ruler for the people of Israel, but for the people of all nations. Again, it's a theme we've looked at before. The Messiah is not simply the Messiah for a select group of people. The Messiah is the Savior of all nations. Jumping down now to verse 6, we find this wonderful description of the very nature of the Messiah. verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In addition to the name Emmanuel given for the Messiah, meaning God with us, we have here four other royal names for this Messiah. He is indeed the Wonderful Counselor. The Counselor is one who brings wise plans and wise rule, unlike that foolish Ahaz who trusted in his own plans and his own ability to get gold. We have a wise Counselor, a Wonderful Counselor. We have a Mighty God. Unlike any earthly king or human ruler, the Messiah will be God himself in the flesh. He's described here as also the Everlasting Father. In other words, Father here is not a reference to the Trinitarian Father, but rather he is the Father as a benevolent protector and ruler over his people. And he is the Prince of Peace, the ruler whose reign will represent a permanent peace. Last week, we read the Candle of Peace, and we talked about how the coming Advent is represented by peace. Jesus is the Messiah. He is that permanent peace. This idea of a permanent peace, takes us back to that wonderful image we saw in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 14, in talking about the peace that God would one day establish among the nations. We read Isaiah chapter 2, verse 14. He will judge between the nations and settle disputes for many people. Again, it's not just the nation of Israel, it's all nations. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will no longer take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. The coming of the Messiah. We had mentioned before that there are often three different fulfillments of many of the prophets and prophecies in Isaiah. We have the immediate fulfillment. We had the fulfillment in the time of Jesus, the Messiah. And some of the prophecies even point to the last day, the end time. And that's one of these prophecies here. This multiple fulfillment. The Messiah, when he comes back, will usher in this time of peace. Remember when the angels announced the birth of Jesus on the day in which Jesus was born, the evening he was born to the shepherds? They proclaimed glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men in on whom his favor rests. Isaiah then finishes his description of this coming Messiah in verse number 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The story of Isaiah is a story of God's promises, God's hope. This morning we looked at just three passages. Passages that had their fulfillment in the immediate future. Passages that had their fulfillment in the coming of Jesus, born to us in Bethlehem as the Son of David. And we also saw in Isaiah chapter 2, promises that pointed to the end times, the last days. We have hope in Jesus. We have the promise of God in Jesus. We have God with us, Emmanuel, Emmanuel. It is a message of hope. Christmas is a season of hope. It's also a season of great joy. As Sherry read to us this morning from the third calendar candle of Advent, we see the season as a time of joy. Joy being breaking into this world of ours. Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who desires to dwell in our midst. We tend to walk away. We tend to separate ourselves from you. But we know that you are a God who draws near to us, wants to be close to us. You are God Emmanuel, God with us. We thank you for dwelling amongst us in the person of your Son. We thank you for dwelling in our hearts even now in the person of the Holy Spirit. Father, we look forward to the time when we will know that true peace that only comes from you, when we can indeed beat our swords into plowshares and know that peace that only Jesus can bring. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.